You take your Bibles with me and turn once again to Luke chapter 11 this morning in our continued look in this gospel, Luke chapter 11. I don't think it's supposed to look like that, is it? Oh, whatever. We'll see what the next slide looks like. No. Maybe we'll get Alvin to go give a help over there. Since he's got a work permit now, he's allowed to fix that. Luke chapter 11. Past week, I was in Calgary. There we are. I was in Calgary this past week, and I got a text from Marcella, I think it was on Thursday, saying that my mom was in the hospital again. And we went to go see her after I got back from the airport yesterday afternoon. And my mom is no stranger to hospitals. As long as I can remember, since I was a little boy, my mom has never been well. She's made 80, which is kind of a miracle in itself. But she was back in the hospital. They've discovered that there's something in the blood that indicates a reactivity to inflammation or something in the blood. And I don't know anything, the medical jargon on all that stuff. But anyway, they're trying to uncover why there's inflammation going on, and they're digging, and they haven't found anything. And so it was coming home to some sad news. And you kind of, as I stand here this morning, got a bit of a heavy heart because, you know, when there's someone that you love, and I'm sure many of you have those kinds of situations, and maybe you're sitting here this morning, and there's just this thing in the back of your mind, and this is weighing heavy on you, and that comes with life. And I was just thinking about that in terms of where I am this morning, and connected it with our passage. We're in Luke chapter 11, and as I was looking at this text again this morning, and then the previous two messages that relate to the text that came before it, I said, this is a heavy chapter. This just weighs heavy. It's sad. It's grievous to the soul. And I said, Lord, you know, can I have something better to preach on? And he said, no, you're going through Luke, so you keep going. So this would not have been my first choice, but when you preach through books, you land there and you keep going. You land there and you keep going. So this morning, the title of the text, and the term is used actually six times in this morning's text, woe to you. So I hope that encourages you this morning. We can be dismissed. Woe to you. The understanding in the first century in the Greek language, and the term that is used here to describe Jesus' deep concern in this warning is a word that is a word of warning, but it is a word of sorrow put together. Oh, it's you. Oh my. Alas. You get the drift. This isn't just a bashing and cutting. This is a deep, deep concern with a tinge of judgment associated with it. If you don't stop, this is going nowhere good. And so that's this morning's text. So I've warned you. We know where we're going this morning. But I hope it speaks to your heart as it spoke to mine, as there are truths that are uncovered here that I think are applicable both to the audience to whom Jesus spoke, as well as to ourselves. And there are questions that we need to ask ourselves as we go through this text and say, is the Lord speaking to me? Is there a warning here even for me today as we come to this text? And so, Luke chapter 11, we're at verse 37, our reading through to the end of the chapter. Luke 11. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also! For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Woe to you. There's a teaching in even modern-day evangelicalism, if we make the tent rather large, that virtually denies the judgment of God. It kind of goes like this. God loves everyone, and ultimately everyone gets saved. I have a former friend of mine who teaches internationally now, has written a book, and his latest book talks about what he calls a more Christ-like God. And by that, we're talking about a God who is not the God of the Old Testament. He's like Jesus. Like a first century Gandhi. Jesus. Now, I'm not neglecting the fact that Jesus is a one who came and loved this world and gave himself for this world and he died for this world, but that's not all there is to our Jesus. The Jesus who loves, the Jesus who has compassion, the Jesus who wants to walk with us is also the Jesus who spoke these words to these religious leaders. And he warned them, "Woe to you." And so we want to talk about that this morning. What are these issues that Jesus seems to have with some of the people who are around him? Especially the religious leaders who he provokes to this kind of hatred. What's he got against these guys anyway? Well, I'm going to take a look this morning as we examine this text that we're entitling, "Woe to You." And again, six times this phrase is used in this text. What are the issues that Jesus has with these people? Number one, I would have you see the response provoking Jesus' warning in verses 37 and 38. The response provoking Jesus' warning What gets him so rattled? Well, this story takes place immediately on the heels of his warning to the crowds. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he's already condemned the crowds for their evil hearts. Previous to that, he had a confrontation with the religious leaders who accused him of being filled with the devil himself. So this is not a particularly positive part of the Gospel of Luke. It creates tension, and it's hard, and it's really negative. So it's immediately on the context of this teaching and of this confrontation that this religious leader, this Pharisee, asked Jesus over for dinner, over for lunch. Now, he's part of what we wouldn't call to be a particularly seeker-friendly crowd. He's part of the opposition. I don't know, maybe he wants to, we don't know if he wants to trick Jesus or if he's just interested in more of who Jesus is. I don't know. Maybe he just says, "Jesus, you know, chill out." I'm not sure what he's after here, but he invites him over. Jesus is clearly upset by the state of the nation. And again, he's been accused of satanic power and continual demands for signs. And so this religious leader now enters the scene. He says, "Let's have lunch." Maybe he's even a little bit convicted. Maybe some of the things that Jesus has been talking about bother him. We're not sure. But Jesus agrees and he says, "All right, it's lunchtime, let's do lunch." And so he goes over to the Pharisee's home and to have lunch with him. And undoubtedly, Jesus isn't alone. There's probably a lot of Pharisees. This is not a particularly friendly territory that Jesus goes into as he has lunch with these religious leaders. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the pastors. They were the guys who looked after the religious life of the people. They would go through all the ceremonies and the circumstances and all the pomp and all the things associated with the Jewish religion. These were the Pharisees. So Jesus agrees and he comes over, but he does something that raises the eyebrows of his host. Look again at verse 38. It says, "The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner." Now, this isn't about, like, you know, you tell your kids, "Go wash your hands before we eat." Oh, no. This isn't about sanitary issues. This washing before dinner is a ceremonial purification rite that all the religious leaders would do before they would sit down to eat. So they would go and they would have prescribed ways of doing this and they would wash their hands, and it was a way of indicating that they wanted to be made ceremonially clean so that they could eat. It had nothing to do, or not so much to do with hygiene as it did with religious observance. It was a rite that they engaged in. But Jesus doesn't do it. He just sits down and doesn't wash. He doesn't undergo this formal cleansing ritual. And I don't think it's because he forgot. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he does it to make a point, as will become clear in just a moment. He's very purposeful in what he's doing. And to this religious leader responds with, my translation says, astonishment. The New King James Version says that he marveled. He's, like I said, he raises his eyebrows at, "Wow, what, what's he, look." I'm not sure he does anything, I'm not sure he says anything, but Jesus knows exactly by his response the reaction of this Pharisee, of this religious leader. This is an inner reaction on his behalf to this lack of propriety, for Jesus is not following the religious rites. That sets the stage for this morning's admonition. The response provoking Jesus' warning, you didn't wash. Secondly, are the reasons for Jesus' warning. The reasons for Jesus knowing. Now, Jesus knows what he's thinking. And by the way, Jesus always knows what you're thinking. That's scary sometimes, isn't it? I can talk to people, they don't know what I'm thinking. The Lord is always aware of what I'm thinking. He knows what's in my heart. I mean, Jesus knew what was in the Pharisee's heart. And this gave him an opportunity now to speak to him and to warn him. He purposely didn't wash because he's going to make a point now about this and all their ceremonial performances. And so he speaks to him as well as to all those who are at the table. And there are seven things here for which he condemns them. Seven issues, seven problems with these religious folk. Now this takes a lot of guts. But he is the Lord. He's not afraid of man and what man can do to him. Ultimately, this gets him crucified. This direct talk to these religious leaders, because these are the revered folk of the day. Seven things that he points out to them. Number one, in verses 39 to 41, is their inadequate religion. Their inadequate religion. He says to them, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Give alms those things that are within, and behold, everything will be clean or is clean for you." In essence, what he's saying to them is, you are so concerned about outward purification rituals, the washing of the hands, the cleaning of the outside of the cups. And believe me, they had their rituals. And you had to perform them, and you had to do them right, because you needed to symbolize that everything that you were doing was clean and it was right. And he says, you have so much concern for these outward rituals, for this outward purification, for this outward cleaning, but you have no regard for your inner uncleanness. For inside is greed and wickedness and uncleanness. And he looks at their hearts and he says, what hypocrisy that you're so worried about making sure that the dish is clean and wiped and that the hands are washed, but inside you're filthy. You're so concerned about what's on the outside and you ignore what's in the inside. He says your religion is mere formality, the going through the rituals, which should be pointing to something more significant, but you completely miss it. Your religion is inadequate. And he says in verse 41, in terms of the giving of alms, this giving to people, this religion should come from within. And if this comes from within, it signifies a cleanness and a purity. And if that is clean, everything's clean. Couldn't help but think of what the Apostle James says in chapter 1 of James in verse 27, where he writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God." And he uses this kind of terminology. What's real pure religion? The thing that's pure and undefiled before God, this kind of religion, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, true purity comes from within. This is real religion, not outward performance and rites and rituals. That's what Jesus is saying to them. See, they were concerned with what they did. Jesus was concerned with who they were. Your activity is not nearly as important as your heart. Is it clean? When you came to church this morning, well, put it really practical in the last hour. Do you come here simply because this is the ritual? This is the thing that you do. This looks nice. And we play the out. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be here, but we can play this game. And we can even sing, and we can worship, and we can participate. But is it just an outward formality, or does this genuinely come from the heart? That's what the Lord is after. You see, it's easy to just go through the motions and think that God is satisfied. But religious activity on its own is inadequate, for God looks on the inside. That's really easy to do for us professional religious folk. I spent the last week with a whole bunch of professional religious folk. And I sometimes ask the question, even of myself, is this for real? Or is this just a show? I can do all this stuff. I can go through all the performance even of preaching a sermon. But is it real? Or is it just an outward show? Well, that was wonderful, Pastor. What an eloquent message. Thank you while I get my head through the door this morning. And it is with each one of us in our religiosity, in our Christianity. Is it of the heart, or is it simply performance? That's what Jesus is getting at. The outward performance does nothing if it is not associated with a heart that is genuine, that is real. And so these are very cutting questions. They're probing. Why am I even here today? Inadequate religion. 2, incomplete theology. They are related somewhat, but they have different nuances. Incomplete theology, verse 42. This is the first of the 6 woes that are in this text. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now you have to give it to the religious leaders. They were really good at what they did. You can't accuse them of not being conscientious about their performance. They would put us to shame. If there was a duty to have been performed, they did it. And they went beyond the call of duty in performing the things that were prescribed for them. Tithing was one of them. The Old Testament, the law gives all kinds of prescription for how you were to tithe. You're to tithe this and you're to tithe that, and then you're supposed to give a portion of this. And now, let's not make any mistake. Jesus is not saying don't tithe. He's saying, yes, you should have done that. You need to obey the law. Even a word for us, there's a whole theological idea today. It's called antinomianism. It means against law, which means that Christianity, we don't have to worry about any kind of legal stuff, about any moral stuff, about any ethics or anything like that, because we're free in Christ. That is not scriptural theology. No, there are still expectations of us as Christians. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you tithe, not if you tithe. When you give your alms. So we are to give. And just a little side note, they say the average church member gives, what is it, 1.5% or 2%? No, I think there is. We are under-giving, and so there is a word for us even there. But aside from that, these guys were good at giving. And it talks about what they tithed here. What verse am I in here? 42. You tithe mint and rue and every herb. Now, we need to just stop there just for a moment. Rue was exempt from tithing if you do an Old Testament study. So, in other words, they were tithing beyond what they even had to tithe. So, they were really religious. They did a really good job. And that was good. But it was without a heart that wanted to tithe. They gave because they had to. Because they thought in the performance it would give them a better standing before God. But not because they wanted to. Not because they had a concern for the people who could use the gifts that they were giving. These were misplaced affections. It was an obligation. It was joyless. It was a burden. And it missed the whole piece of who God was and what He wanted for them. So you neglect justice and the love of God when you give. Their hearts weren't into helping and in making a better world for other people as they gave of their abundance. They did it simply because they thought this would be a pleasing thing for God. And in their relationship with other people, they didn't give of themselves at all. It was mere formality. The ultimate issue here is that they didn't know God and what He really wanted. Incomplete theology. Thirdly, incredible pride. Incredible pride, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, this is so insidious, isn't it? Especially true for those in prominent places. As leaders, they would get the best seats in the synagogue. And they liked the best seats. Because everyone could see who they were. Why go to synagogue? What's the point of going to synagogue? Worship the Lord. Why are they going to synagogue? So everybody could see them. Or to go to the marketplace. Hello, Rabbi Shlomo. Oh Rabbi. Rabbi. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes, my son. Yes. Pastor on. Oh, yes. Oh, what's in the human heart? I like to be recognized. They loved that. They were wrapped up in themselves, their own glory, their own fame. We've all had little kids. You're aware of little children. And one of the things they do when they're very, very young is they do something and they, look at me! Look at me! Pharisees were doing the very same thing. Look at me. Look at me. And we miss it all. The point of the synagogue is look at God. Look at God. Incredible pride. Fourthly, insidious effect. Insidious effect. Very subtle was their effect upon other people. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. So what on earth is that? I go to a cemetery all the time. What's the big problem there? Let me give you a little background. In Jewish culture, according to Jewish law, Numbers 19, verse 16 says that if you walk over a grave, you will be unclean for 7 days. It's in respect and honor of the dead. And that death was defiling, and that's all Old Testament law. So what they did in that context, in that culture, is they would put gravestones over the grave and whitewash them so people would know there was a grave there, so you wouldn't walk over it. That's to prevent defilement. Good thing to do. But Jesus says to them, you are like unmarked graves. He says, people walk over you symbolically and don't know that you're defiling them. This is a poke in the eye. See, their effect isn't only on upon themselves, it's upon everyone that they're trying to lead. They defile unsuspecting people who encounter them. Their religious teaching, their emphasis upon law-keeping and outward ceremony is having an effect on the people who are looking to them for leadership. That's the reason Jesus is so upset all the time with the religious leaders. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 2, he describes them as leaven, yeast in the dough that permeates everything, this effect that they have. This ungodly effect they have on a whole population by suggesting that all that matters is a ceremony and they miss the law completely. For we do know that as go the leaders, so goes the culture. That's why it is such a heavy responsibility. It's critical, even in terms of, and I say this to realize this of myself, that my leadership is significant. The leadership of this church, the elders' leadership, is significant because it has effect. I was at a denominational meeting for the better part of this week, and there were hundreds of church leaders there. And just as I was studying this passage, I just realized what kind of an effect we have upon our whole denomination, these few hundred people who are gathered here today. It's an awesome responsibility. We must be careful. And what these leaders were doing was polluting the others around them, the people that they were called to lead, so that they didn't understand. We'll get to that again at the end. They just didn't understand what this was all about because of their influence. Woe to me if I mislead you. E, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, insufferable demands. Insufferable demands, verses 45 and 46. One of the lawyers answered him, saying, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Step in, not a Pharisee, but a scribe. The Pharisees were the, we might say, the pastors, the lawyers were the, we might say, the Bible school or seminary professors. These are the ones who determined the laws. These are the academics. And one of these guys steps up, who's also sitting at the table, and he says, oh, Jesus, you're offending me now, aren't you? Just a minute here. We might say he was, in the contemporary language of the day, he was triggered. Hey, wait a minute. You're insulting us too. And we're not like those guys. And Jesus says, yeah, you're just like those guys. So he has a word to say to them as well. Woe to you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Well, what's he saying? Well, in their legal interpretations of the law, and the law was good, of the Old Testament, which were there, they were supposed to help people to interpret and to keep the law. That was their role in their interpretation of it. They were to be assisting to the population. But instead of that, they added voluminously to it, such that the burden, that the keeping of the law was a burden. It was oppressive. I was going to bring something in my from my author, but I forgot it. But today you can even find written for us, I think it's called the 35 works or legal ramifications of keeping the Sabbath even today. And if I would read through that, you would just pull your hair out and say, how can you possibly keep the Sabbath? You can pick this up. You can walk this far. You can do that. You can do that. Striking a match is works. You can't strike a match. So you can do this. And it's pages and pages long. It's published in New York City by a contemporary Orthodox Jewish organization even today. Well, it was the same in that era. It was volumes of work that told people what law-keeping was to be and how to define every little nuance of the law. And it got to the point that these legal and scribal traditions became more important than the law itself. So rather than assisting people, they were oppressing them. You see, the job of the leaders in helping people with the Word of God is not to make the Word of God a heavy burden. And sometimes that's what people's perspective is of Christianity, right? I'm going to be a Christian. Oh, man, you don't get to have any fun. Oh, what's that kind of a life, right? All these don'ts and do's. And it was 1,000 times worse than you can imagine for these Jewish people and what they could and couldn't do. Actually, the law has to bring life. It's to be a delight. It's to be a joy. And this is what Jesus is condemning them for. That ultimately the law and all their law-keeping wasn't about God. It was about their cleverness and their power and their fame. And they missed the whole point of it. Insufferable demands. Sixth, insincere attitudes. Insincere attitudes. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So are your witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Interesting. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. The prophets who were killed from Abel, the first righteous man of God, who was murdered, to the Zechariah, the last one mentioned in the Old Testament. And he said, their murder will be required of you. Now what is Jesus saying to them? He said, you revere your tradition, but you don't realize your own culpability. You honor the prophets, but you are like their persecutors. For these persecutors of the old murdered the envoys of God. And ultimately, he'll be referring to himself as the ultimate envoy of God, who will murder, which testifies against them that they are not like the prophets. They are like the killers of the prophets. For their hearts are the same. Their unrighteousness is marked by their hatred of righteousness. And it's this that Jesus even refers in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. For those who think they're on the right side, but are not. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying to his disciples, they're going to persecute you just like they persecuted the prophets, because the unrighteous people hate the righteous people. The problem here is that the scribes thought they were the righteous, when in fact they were the unrighteous, and they will prove it by what they will do to Jesus. But as someone has said, it is always easier to honor dead saints than living ones. It's so easy to think, oh, we would never have done that, when in fact, yes, we would. Jesus is saying to them, your opposition to me puts you on the wrong side of history. And the great sorrow against these men is the sorrow of self-delusion. Oh, to think that you're in, that you're righteous, that God is accepting you, when in fact you are not. Jesus himself said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not and done all these things? And he said to them, I never knew you. Is there a greater tragedy than people who think they're on God's side when in fact they are not? And I had to ask even myself the question, Lord, surely that is not me. Keep that from being me, from being so self-righteous and so smug to think, oh, this would never be me. The problem of self-delusion is a great problem. It's the worst kind of problem, to think we are righteous when in fact we are wicked. I'm not making any accusations, but it's so subtle. And this is the great danger of religious folk, religious sort, to think that we're in simply because we've got this veneer of religion. I was raised in the right home. I did these things. I hold this office. I do this. I do that. But my heart can be far from God. Insincere attitudes. And seventh, inhibiting influence. And again, we've kind of touched on this in the past, previously, verse 52, inhibiting influence. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you've hindered those who are entering. You see, they turned the Bible, the scriptures, into a book of obscurities, a bundle of riddles, which only the experts could understand, and so they took away the book of life from the average person, because they said, you can't understand it, only we can understand it. But their interpretation was completely off, so they're all lost. Rather than unlocking the scriptures, they confused it. And I would remind us that those kinds of theologians are still with us. It's amazing the stuff I read that seems to be so simple, and yet, well, you know, we've never quite understood this for 2,000 years, but now let me give you the key to this and confuse it and do these gymnastics with the interpretations of where on earth is that coming from? And it's just to be clever. And we take the key of life away from the average person who needs to hear it. I think God put the cookies on the bottom shelf so all the kids can get them. And woe to us if we confuse it, if we make it complicated. I'm the only one who can understand this. No. That was one of the great benefits of the Reformation, is that the leaders took the Bible out of the hands of the clergy and put it into the hands of the people. Woe to those who add to, subtract from, or confuse the word. They take away the key of knowledge, which is ultimately the divine plan of salvation. And I see that getting messed up in our day too. A former friend of mine in another time gave me a book, and it denies some of the key cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. He was on TV one time. My dad was watching him. He said, do you know what he said? He said, Jesus didn't die for your sin. excuse me. That's the denial of the penal substitutionary atonement. And it's running like wildfire. Jesus was just a good moral influence. He died because he wanted to show us that he didn't resist evil. Oh, it sounds nice, but it's wrong. This is everywhere. This isn't just in the first century. And because of an inhibiting influence of those who need to get into the kingdom, and there's only one way in. The reasons for Jesus' warning. The great sad part, again, is that these religious leaders themselves were headed for eternal judgment. And they thought they were the friends of God. Marked, thirdly, by the reaction to Jesus' warning in verses 53 and 54. How they respond? They want to get him. To which I say, game, set, match. They just proved what Jesus said about them. So our Lord warns us, all of us religious sort. And if anybody needs to read this, it's your pastor. The religious guy. The theologians. We need to be careful. Is our faith merely an outward adornment, ritualistic, where we take pride in all of our activities and all we do, and oh, look at me, and oh, God must be so pleased? Or is our faith truly on the inside, where we demonstrate a heart that has been changed, that sincerely wants to glorify the Lord and to honor and obey Him? Do I want to be here this morning? Because that's the reality of my heart. Or is it simply a duty? You see, Christianity, true faith, is from the inside out, not the outside in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These are hard words at times, but we do need to be reminded that this is not about our performance, but about our attitudes, about our hearts. That long to be obedient to you and to be clean inside and pure. For we realize the effect of only having an outward formal religion is disastrous, both to ourselves and to those around us. And so we pray that you would speak even to us by your Holy Spirit to check ourselves, to make sure that we are not simply the religious sort, but that our faith is a faith of the heart. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. A relationship of forgiven people with our Lord that want to be righteous and want to communicate His love with other people from a sincere heart. Make us more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.